Well, like a number of you perhaps, I have entered exam season. Not as exam taker, and I genuinely thank God for that. I've had quite enough of exams over the years, I was so sick of them. But as exam parent. And as exam parent, you want to help your child do their best and to get good results. And also to remain calm. And one of the things that I've been keen for my own children to avoid is inefficient revision, which, looking back, I know that I did plenty of as a teenager. You know the sort of thing? Endlessly revising stuff you already know rather than filling the holes of what you don't. In other words, you want to make sure that your child is on the right track in how they're approaching their exams. Because to be on the wrong track is disastrous. You end up wasting a lot of time, and you end up where you don't want to be. Well, if that's true of the minor matter of revision and exam results, how much more is it true with regard to the verities of the gospel of eternal salvation? One doesn't want to end up on the wrong track there, playing Russian roulette with your soul or the souls of other people. That's the theme of our reading this morning, being on the right track. So can I invite you to turn with me to Galatians? It's on page 1168 in the Church Bibles. 1168, 1169. The Apostle Paul is writing a circular letter to the churches of Galatia, that is, southern Turkey. And it's a highly emotive letter because he hears that they have exchanged the gospel message which he taught them for another gospel, which is not good news at all. And Paul is being briefed against by those who are pushing this other gospel, and so he has to defend his apostleship. He says in chapter 1 that the gospel he's made known is not of human origin, but came from God. And he reminds his readers in the second half of chapter 1 of his own conversion. Paul was famously called by Jesus on the Damascus Road to make the gospel known to Gentiles, to non-Jews. And Paul's mission to the Gentiles started out in a way that we would not have expected. Instead of meeting with the other apostles, he went to Arabia, where for 3 years it's thought he had the preparation that the other apostles had had with Jesus in his earthly ministry. He then went up to Jerusalem to meet with the Apostle Peter, but not for very long, he says, about a fortnight. And after that, he embarked on this Gentile mission for 14 years in Syria and Cilicia. So he had 14 days with another apostle for a whole 14 years of ministry, during which time he didn't meet with any other apostle. And in that period, the other apostles only heard of Paul from afar. This man who used to try and destroy the church was planting churches now. Amazing. They kept getting reports from around the place about what he was doing, but they never actually met him. And all of that brings us to our reading this morning, the beginning of chapter 2. Let me just read to you the first couple of verses. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. So he's been on mission for 14 years, but now, prompted by God, he goes back to Jerusalem again, back to HQ, where it all started. And he goes with his missionary companions. God had prompted him, he said, to meet the apostles. It wasn't his own idea. And the reason for this was that, as I said, another gospel had been circulating, a false gospel. And so Paul wanted to check with the other apostles he was on the right track. It was to reassure others that he wasn't off on a frolic of his own, but that what he was spreading was the true original apostolic gospel. But he was on the right track. And that brings us to our first lesson today. Any gospel, in inverted commas, we hear should be checked against the apostolic message. Any gospel we hear should be checked against the apostolic message. That's what Paul did, even the great apostle. he checked what he was saying against what the other apostles were saying, so that his own message had credibility. And it became obvious that there were not two gospels, but one, verse 6 and 7. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were, makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. So the gospel of Paul matched the gospel of Peter, and that in itself was a confirmation that the gospel was from God. Peter and Paul had hardly had any contact with one another before, and yet their message was exactly the same. Why? Because the source was the same, Jesus himself. Now, Paul didn't technically need to go and check it, of course. He had the validation and the authorization of Jesus' direct. But at a time of fake good news circulating, it was necessary. Friends, it's always necessary. Because, as the Apostle John wrote, we live in a world which lives in the power of the evil one, Satan. And he loves, as father of lies, to spoil and corrupt. And he loves nothing more than subtly to corrupt the gospel, the means of people's eternal salvation. Something which sounds very similar to the biblical gospel arises. Oh, it's good news about Jesus. But it's not actually the biblical apostolic gospel. Now, how that's done varies from age to age. A false gospel mimics the culture of the time around it, because a false gospel comes from the world, not from God. So, at the time of the letters to the Romans, at a time of legalism, which was coming through Judaism, the gospel would become a form of legalism, that you could not be saved as a man unless you were circumcised as a good Jew. That was the issue in Paul's day, hence what he says in verse 3. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. At a time of great poverty in Africa today, and indeed in Tooting, near where I live, the gospel becomes corrupted to a message about money. God will bless you materially if you come to Jesus. That becomes the good news. And at a time of moral license in the West, the gospel becomes corrupted to a message where no turning from sin, no transformation is necessary. The message is simply believe in Jesus, the Jesus who makes no demands on you or your lifestyle. So always, in every age of the church, we need to check that the message that we're hearing is the real thing. And we do that by checking it against the apostolic message, which we find in the New Testament. Why is this so vital? Because of what's at stake. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." If the gospel is the power of God for salvation, then people's eternal well-being is at stake. And Paul doesn't mince his words about what was going on in his day. Verse 4, "This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you." You see, Jewish Christians who wanted to insist on circumcision had got in to the church, and they were spreading their own alternative message. They were adding to the gospel. And as theologian J.I. Packer famously said, "Always to add is to subtract." If you add to the gospel of salvation — salvation is the gift of God, grace alone — you take away from that gospel. You detract from it. I believe it was Swiss theologian Karl Barth who said, "Every heresy begins with the word and. Something else is added, and the message becomes adulterated. It's a fatal mixture." So, the Bible and church tradition. That's Roman Catholicism. the Bible and the Book of Jehovah, Jehovah's Witnesses. The Bible and our psychological insights today, liberalism. That brings us to our second lesson. The real gospel is imperiled by false teaching. The real gospel is imperiled by false teaching. Listen to John Stott on this matter. Some powerful words spoken over 50 years ago on this letter in 1966. He said this. He said, "The bane of the Apostle Paul's life and ministry was the insidious activity of false teachers. Wherever Paul went, they dogged his footsteps. No sooner had he planted the gospel in one locality, then false teachers began to trouble the church by perverting it." Yes, the false teachers, false believers, as Paul, were endangering the real gospel. The real gospel was becoming lost. It was not now the message that was being passed on. Note why Paul did not give in, verse 5. "We did not give in to them a moment so that the truth of gospel might remain with you." He didn't give in for his readers' sake, so that the truth of the gospel would not be obliterated for future generations. Well, friends, this is precisely the situation that we're in today. A gospel of license is threatening to overturn the apostolic gospel. It's happened in the Church of Scotland, it's happened last week in the Episcopal Church of Scotland, it comes ever closer to being reality in the Church of England. The real gospel is at risk when another gospel comes in. It's like a cuckoo in the nest. Lives alongside for a while, and then it evicts. In fact, did you know it's even been given a name? Neuhaus's Law, after American theologian Richard Neuhaus, who first vocalized this. He said this. He said, "Where orthodoxy, that is, right belief, is optional, orthodoxy will sooner or later be proscribed." After orthodox belief becomes optional, orthodoxy becomes outlawed. So we have to be clear on the apostolic gospel for ourselves, be clear on it for others, pray for it, contend for it. That's why in 2012 I and a number of others set up a trust in my diocese. It wasn't that we were interested in diocesan finances, we did it because we wanted to contend for and guard the apostolic gospel for future generations, for other salvation. Because the gospel is imperiled. Whoops. You have to get that back. The gospel is imperiled by false teaching. Listen to John Stott again. He says this. "This matter is of importance for us because Paul's detractors have plenty of successors in the Christian church today. They tell us that we don't need to pay too much attention to Paul's writings. They forget or deny that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, uniquely called, commissioned, authorized, and inspired to teach in his name." In other words, false teachers today set themselves up as apostles. They never use that word of themselves, but that is in effect what they're doing. They claim they know better than Paul, Jesus' personally commissioned apostle, and the one, as we read here, whose message was verified by the other apostles. So Paul had been making the gospel known to the Gentiles at the same time as the other apostles had been with the Jews, and they discovered they had the same gospel. And therefore, they warmly welcomed him. Verses 8 to 10. "For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, when they recognize the grace given to me." And that leads to our third and final lesson, which you'll have to remember. The real gospel creates deep, true fellowship. The real gospel creates deep, true fellowship. You see, once the apostles realized that Paul had the same message as they did, by the grace of God, he was one of the gang. They found out they were about the same thing, the salvation of people's souls. The proclamation of Jesus as Lord and Savior, and so they saw Paul as a brother. And that's what the true apostolic gospel creates, a deep true fellowship between people. Because God is forming a people for himself through the gospel. A new redeemed people for his own, for eternity, and that starts now. People are given the same Holy Spirit, they're given the same renewed mind and priorities. And I wonder if you have found that in this church. That as you've come to believe the good news of Jesus, and you've met other people who believe that same good news, you find a deep, true fellowship forms with them. You're about the same things. There's a spiritual connection. And what one experiences between believers in a local church, one sees internationally as well. So the testimony of the last two GAFCON conferences in Jerusalem, in Nairobi, is that there was a deep, true fellowship between those who were there. Whether they were Orthodox Anglicans from Nigeria, South America, Australia, Sudan, or America. Because they believe the same gospel, and they have the same Lord. It's not a human institutional thing. You can't manufacture it. It's a divine and spiritual thing called into being by the same divine apostolic message. So to go back where we started, Paul needed to check that he was on the right track with the gospel. And my question is, are you? Are you on the right track with the gospel? Is your church? We need to ensure that we are, and we need to ensure that we only have fellowship with those who are.